Welcome to the 2008 Shepherd's Conference. First Love. What would Jesus think of your church? Dick Mayhew.
The seminar is First Love, Lost Love, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church? And if you don't want to know what Jesus would say about your church, now's the time to leave, because we're going to get real serious. John gave a little prelude or introduction that was planned by the Spirit of God yesterday morning to something I'm going to dig a lot deeper into, be a whole lot more specific, and not only be biblical, but translate the biblical information into 21st century specific information. And every one of you can go back to your church, take an inventory, and can know, based on the authority of the Word of God, what Jesus would say about your church. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Well, all I ask is give me about an hour to see if I can't lead us into that biblically. And if I fail, throw me out at five. If it's biblical, the blood's on your hands, to use a Pauline analogy from Acts chapter 20. Well, everybody stayed after all those caveats, so thanks for coming. My greatest fear over the years has been I would do a seminar at the Shepherd's Conference and nobody would show up. And I maybe that would be good, and then I could just breathe a sigh of relief, go back to my office and say praise God. But I am thrilled that you came, and I didn't have to face that possibility with that. It would be inappropriate if I didn't pitch the college and the seminary. You heard our seminary guy sing yesterday morning. That was pretty moving, wasn't it? I am always deeply moved by that. I talked to one of our donors who has literally poured millions of dollars into the Master Seminary in the middle of their singing, and he said he was in tears, so he was pretty excited. So I think he'll give some more. That's the way you do that. Just that there are a few blessed people who literally have sacrificed greatly. And because of that, in God's grace, the seminary exists. Any way we can help you, the best way to accomplish that is to go to our website, which is www.tms. People want to know what TMS stands for? The Master's Seminary. So have a firm grasp of the obvious. TMS.edu. The college tonight, don't miss tonight's service. Our chorale is going to be there. There'll be 100 or more collegiates. I call them the penguins because they'll show up with their tuxedos and the black formal gowns, and they really look sharp. But John's going to show a DVD, which you got a copy of today in your TMC book bag. And it's the testimony of one of the faculty members at the college who was raised in China. And you don't want to miss his testimony. It's just absolutely extraordinarily striking and moving. And then John's going to pitch the college tonight. So I will only say, we've got three tables out on the patio, sort of at the north end. Anything you want to know about the college, undergraduate, Masters of Arts in Biblical Counseling, Masters of Arts in Biblical Studies, distance learning. It's called DEEP. It's kind of a new feature at the college. Feel free to stop by and talk to any of our people or go to our website. For the college, it's www.masters.edu. People want to know what EDU stands for. Education. So abbreviated. So enough of my pitches. Last pitch. This is a personal pitch. The material that we're going to cover is all contained in this wonderful book, which will tell you everything that Jesus would say about your church, which is actually the title of the book. And I saw a big stack of these over at the Christian Focus table. You go in the 130 room, take a right, go down, and Willie McKenzie, whose head looked like a billiard ball, kind of shiny, round, shaved, would be able to fix you up. But what I'm able to say here probably is 5% of what's in the book, which is a study of 12 New Testament churches, asking the question, what did the New Testament commend and what did the New Testament condemn? And believing that what was commendable and condemnable based on truth in the first century, because truth hasn't changed, is true in the 21st century. So, seven churches of Asia Minor, and then the church at Jerusalem, which has seven more points than John gave yesterday, but we both studied the same text, you'll figure that out. The church at Antioch, and then the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, and the church at Thessalonica, which really are the only churches other than the seven churches that we know enough about to come up with some of those things. So if that would be helpful. And then somebody asked me, will there be a handout? And I always try to have a handout, and I do. But we're going to do it at the end, not the beginning. And it's because if I gave it to you now, you'd be reading it while I'm trying to tell you something else. And speakers don't like that. So we're going to do it the other way around if this thing will quit trying to jump off my ear. Great. Well, let's take a minute and pray. And it's about 7 minutes till 4. Daylight saving time doesn't start to Sunday, so don't set your watch ahead and say, Dick, it's 7 minutes till you're over. And we'll be over a little before 5, and you've had a long day, and you got a great evening in front of you, I know. Father, we thank you for these days, for these dear men, for the fellowship of like-minded saints, those of us that love you and know you, hold high your word, who have as our highest priority in life to bring glory and honor and praise to you. I pray that that's said here would be that which your word says. Lord, may we take it seriously. May we do more than know it and affirm it. May we believe it and obey it. And in that, may Christ be honored, and may it be done singularly for his sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a three-pointer. Rarely do I have a three-pointer, so it's a time of celebration that I've finally gone back to my Baptist roots. I have an introduction. That's going to be point one. And it's a fairly long introduction. For point one, I just sort of want you to listen. I want to set a little bit of a context for us. Point two is a question. What has Jesus said about the church? And Jesus has commented on the church in three significant places in the New Testament. And I want to briefly look at each of those. Again, I'm more interested in you listening than taking voluminous notes. You can get all that stuff out of here. But thinking, so when we come to point three, what would Jesus say based on what Jesus has said? What would he say about your church? You're really listening. And as you are on the way out, by that time you're going to say, this guy should have given me a set of notes, because there's more material than anybody can handle. And all of that stuff will be in the handout, and you can take it with you. So my secretary will be here for those of you that want to escape out to the east. Nobody can go to the west. Everybody can go to the south back here. They'll be there with those particular handouts. So an introduction, what has Jesus said about the church, which is singularly important and almost universally ignored in the day in which we live. And then just simply ask the question, based on what he has said, what would he say if he were to write a letter to your church in the manner in which he wrote the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? So that's where we're headed. So point one, introduction. Here we go, or known as intro. And I sort of labeled it the last 150 years from Henry Ward Beecher to George Barna. And you'll see why I went from Beecher to Barna in all of it. The predominant theme in the majority of the churches in America in the last 150 years, if you study them carefully, has been a philosophy and not a theology. And the philosophy is a needs-based ministry, needs-based preaching, needs-based program, needs-based whatever. And historically, you can find it rooted in Henry Ward Beecher. He was pastoring during the Civil War era, and cultivated that and matured it to a fine science and passed it on to succeeding generations. He would have been one of the leading orators in America if you'd lived in that era from 1850 to 1900. He might even have been considered the premier orator in the United States of America. The person who picked up the mantle as he began to pass off the scene, I'll tell you about in just a little bit and trace a little bit of a genealogy so you can understand how we got to where we are today in the church broadly. But let me say this, and that is that for the most part, the churches in America in the last 150 years has been a church that lost its first love. And we're going to come back to that in a moment where the little phrase occurs in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. If I were to characterize the church today, and I realize I'm sort of taking a broad brush approach and the church is not monolithic, but I'm thinking more in terms of those who would consider themselves evangelical. The liberal churches know they're deader than a doornail, and some of them are trying to come back and resuscitate themselves and are absolutely amazed as they move to the right, passing the majority of evangelical churches who are moving to the left. It's an amazing thing. And the liberals write about it in absolute dismay. How could this be happening? We know our horse is dead. How come you don't know that you're riding a horse that's alive, but if you keep going in the direction you're in, it's going to die too? There are five characteristics that I would say would define the church today, and I don't put them in absolutes. Listen carefully to the way I worded it, and I think you'll get it. Number one is an overemphasis on man's reasoning. Not that we shouldn't think, but it's an overemphasis on man's reasoning, namely philosophy, and an underemphasis on God's revelation in Scripture, that is theology. Second, an overemphasis on human need as defined by man, and a corresponding underemphasis on God's definition of man's need, which is going to go to the heart to the needs-based philosophy of ministry. Thirdly, an overemphasis on earthly or horizontal relevance and a corresponding underemphasis on spiritual relevance, which is vertical. Fourthly, an overemphasis on the temporal side of life, that is the things that don't count and one day are going to burn up, and a corresponding underemphasis on the things that are eternal, and that is the things that are lasting forever and glorifying always to God. And fifth, an overemphasis on satisfying contemporary culture, identifying with contemporary culture, which is a Corinthian ministry by anybody's definition, and a corresponding underemphasis on seeking God's pleasure and doing God's will. You could take those five, put it as a template over the evangelical church today in general, and that's what you're going to find in it. If there's a parallel in the New Testament, it is the church at Ephesus, which is a fairly amazing thing when you begin to think through how the church at Ephesus began, all of the great Bible teachers that were there. Paul was there, Timothy was there, the Apostle John was there, Apollos was there. I mean, it was the veritable who's who. It was the Shepherd's Conference of the first century. And to think that a church within four decades gets a letter like they get from Jesus. And I've often wondered what it would have been like to have been at the church of Ephesus when the letter was read. And it begins to the angel, probably better translated messenger leader of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds." And you can sort of see their buttons start to pop. Jesus knows our deeds. Wow, that's pretty impressive. and your toil. And he knows that it didn't come easy. We really had to work hard at this deal. And your perseverance. And that is, it wasn't a Saturday night special or an overnight success. I mean, they probably have now popped all the buttons off their tunic. And he still has some more good things to say. And that you cannot endure evil men. There was a sense of righteousness and a sense of morality in a fairly evil and pagan and idolatrous city. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, just stop there for a minute. That's pretty impressive. Any of you would love for Jesus to write a letter like that to your church. And you could just imagine how thrilled they were. Man, they won Church of the Year award. Could be they're up for Church of the Decade award. It might even be Church of the Century award until verse 4. But that's a word you probably don't want in a letter if Jesus wrote it to your church. But I have this against you, and that is that you've left your first love. And you've departed from your first deeds, verse 5. And people, you can read the commentaries, and there's at least 101 different explanations for what it means to leave your first love. And I, over the years, have pondered that, and won't say it's by direct revelation or by divine inspiration I'm going to say what I'm going to say. But I think the source of my interpretation of that is pretty weighty. And I ask myself, if Jesus is writing the letter and he's talking about love, what did Jesus say about love in his ministry on earth? And I concluded I'll look at the writings of the apostle of love, who would be John, who's right in the center of this, in his Gospels, and see what Jesus said about love. And basically, he only said three things about love that you can summarize it all under that. And he talked about an upward love for God and an inward love for the brethren and an outward love for the lost. In John 14, verses 15 and 21 and 23, he actually said it three times. How many times does Jesus have to say it to make it true? I think just once. I just read a piece by George Barna, who acknowledged a Bible verse that contradicted the thesis of his book, and then concluded, but he only said it once. like Jesus lied or made a mistake, so we're going to set that aside. But this time he said three times, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Upward love. And you could, in some senses, measure your love for God to the degree that you're obedient to God's word. There's inward love for the brethren, and in John 13, he said, love one another, even as I have loved you. More importantly, by this shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. How? If you have love one for another. A distinguishing feature of the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts through redemption at the human level is the love of one brother for another in Christ. And then thirdly, outward love for the lost. In John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, said Jesus to the disciples. So I asked myself the question, how did the Father send the Son? And instantly, like I had a computer in my head, John 3:16 just popped off the page. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to actually be the incarnation of the gospel. And we are the messengers of the incarnation of the gospel. And so I concluded that if they had left their first love, in light of all of the wonderful activities and attitudes they had there, it had to be a departure of what Jesus taught about love, both upward, inward, and outward. And I would conclude that they had set aside a love for God and there was a greater love for self in the church, that they had set aside a love for the brethren and there was a greater love of the world, and that they had set aside their love for the lost and there was an indifference towards the unsaved. And if you put that together, a love of self, a love of the world, and an indifference towards the lost, you're basically talking about a church philosophy that says, let's church the unchurched. John put it this way yesterday morning, filling your auditorium with tares and standing back and gloating over how much wheat is in your church. And the only person that's deceived is you, certainly not God, and certainly not Satan, who sent them. So that's what I believe when we leave our first love. I think that's, at least it's got Jesus' authority behind it. I have no authority, but Jesus had a lot of authority. And that's what he taught about love. And it's him who's telling the Ephesian church, you've lost your first love. And it's amazing, nothing has changed. Just within several decades of the start of the church. And it was a phenomenal church. All you have to do is go back and read Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. And it's really not an epistle of condemnation. It's nothing like the letter to the Galatians or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians in any way, shape, or form, or even like James, whose letter was earlier in time. There were some reminders, but there really weren't any condemnations when Paul wrote to them, even now, however, condemnation from what Jesus has written to them. And I would suggest to you that's basically the overall church that we see at the beginning of the 21st century. It is need-based as man defines need. It's man-centered, that is, it's horizontally focused, not vertically. It is consumer-driven. I had a guy in my office today who is a major marketing advertising executive, and he says, Dick, he said, we'd like to hire some of the people in the church to come into the marketing and advertising business because they do a better job of marketing and advertising lies than we do of our products. They know how to convince people that wrong is right and evil is good. That's one way to do ministry. Need-based, man-centered, consumer-driven, and culturally defined. Culturally defined. And I would suggest to you that the Word of God, John talked about this also, is supra-historical. It rises above history. It's supra-temporal. It rises above time. It is supra-cultural. It is supra-ethnic. It is truth that's unchangeable for all time, for all people. And that was the genius of God in the progress of Revelation for 1,500 years to complete it in the canon of 66 books. And it would apply no matter where it went for however long it took from this point, about AD 95, till Jesus comes the next time, that could be preached absolutely with authority, demanding obedience because it is the authority of God. Now, there is a second option for ministry, and it's found throughout the pages of the New Testament, and that is that ministry be redemptively centered. That is, it's centered on Jesus Christ as the only Savior, who is the only solution for man's biggest dilemma, and that is sin and a hell-bound eternity. Redemptively centered, God-focused, biblically defined, and scripturally prioritized. I think those are really the only two choices that we have when we talk about ministry. Unfortunately, the first far outweighs the second in terms of dominance in churches that consider themselves to be evangelical. And it really raises the question, and I just want to take a minute to take a look at it, is how did we get here? How did we get here? And I'm talking now about the United States of America, and that's my Beecher to Barna speech. And while this is sort of an aside, I think it's important that we understand this. The guys that are coming up with the stuff that we're looking at today and we're trying to decide, is it biblical or is it not biblical? It's not new stuff. These guys aren't original. These guys aren't deep thinkers. This is stuff that's been repeated for 2,100 years, but in America can really be documented for the last 150 years. And I mentioned Henry Ward Beecher, who lived from 1813 to 1887, was a famed orator, was known more for his concern for social issues and preaching them and defending them from the Word of God in terms of social justice. He gave birth to a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Anybody here listen to Harry Emerson Fosdick? Anybody that old on the radio? You got to be in your 80s if you listen to Harry Emerson Fosdick. Was the Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, whoever your favorite media preacher is, of the middle part of the first century, only he was deadly liberal in what it was that he taught. But again, he was very compelling. He was very winsome. He was a great communicator. And he took what Henry Ward Beecher had done with needs-based preaching and fine-tuned it even better than Beecher had done. He was succeeded by a man whose name we probably recognize, Norman Vincent Peale, everybody who wrote The Power of Positive Thinking about 1950. He inherited the manual of needs-based preaching, and he psychologized Christianity. And everybody, I think, would generally agree with that. Do you know who the heir to Peale's mantle was? It was Robert Schuller. And Robert Schuller would be the first to admit that Norman Vincent Peale was his hero. He modeled his ministry after him. And if you want to know what Robert Schuller is all about, with me not looking like I'm sitting here throwing stones at a glass house, which I want to do every time I drive past Garden Grove, in 1983, he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Somebody paid a huge amount of money to send 250,000 copies to pastors in America. And it basically said that man's redemptive problem was not sin, it was a lack of self-esteem. And if man wanted salvation, it was to increase his self-esteem. And that's from the pen of Robert Schuller, so I'll let him speak for himself on that. I went through my library, and I came to know Christ in 1970, so that's sort of where my first experience with a redeemed church began. My parents had me on the front row, I think, from about the week after I was born on August 31st, 1944, until I could think up excuses not to go on Sunday, like I'm sick or I got a headache, or I don't feel well, or I didn't sleep good last night. But I always ended up on the front row of a United Methodist church, which had sort of nice people and sweet-smelling people, and they'd talk about the Bible, but they never preached the gospel. They'd never tell you that you're a sinner and you're hell-bound without salvation from Jesus Christ. And in 1970, my wife and I came to know Christ, and shortly thereafter, resigned my commission in the Navy, went to seminary. And I looked at the books that I bought when I was in seminary in my first years in ministry that had to do with the church. And understand now, this was the Jesus People era. If you were in California, a lot of what was going on started out here in California. Sort of worked its way across the Midwest and back to the East Coast. And anybody remember Larry Richards? That's an oldie but goodie, a new face for the church. And it was moving from the deadness of the liberal churches that had dominated with a fresh, spirit-energized desire to have a church that was a New Testament church. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time that God saved me into. And I thought that's the way the church always was. Just people were excited, and you could go anywhere you wanted to and say, I understand the Bible, I can explain it to you, and draw a crowd. You can't do that today. I try to tell our students that. But in those days, you absolutely could. I ran across Alfred Kuhn. You probably never heard of Alfred Kuhn, did you? He's a Frenchman, and he wrote an absolutely stupendous book. He entitled, I Will Build My Church. Moody was good enough to the Christian community to have it translated from French into English. I think it's one of the superior books on ecclesiology I've ever seen. Ray Stedman was flourishing up in the Bay Area. Remember Ray Stedman? And he wrote the book Body Life that just sort of took the church by storm. He had an associate pastor by the name of Bob Smith, who had been an engineer and scientist. And I like the title of his book, When All Else Fails, Read the Directions. And it was a book on the New Testament church. John wrote his first published book. It was by Zondervan. It was entitled The Church, the Body of Christ. Bob Soucy, who taught down at Talbot, wrote an ecclesiology entitled The Church and God's Program. Moody published it. All of these, 1970, 71, 72, was an outpouring of books on the church according to what the New Testament taught, not according to what some church expert taught or some denominational expert taught. Gene Getz, can you guys remember as far back as Gene Getz, Sharpening the Focus of the Church? And Earl Rodmacher, a couple years later, wrote it's a little bit of a detailed informational type book, but if you're studying, it's helpful, entitled What the Church is All About, published in 1978 by Moody Press. The 70s were full of books on the church from a biblical perspective, not only the theology of the church, but the practice of the church. And then the 80s and the 90s came. And if you follow the publishing, generally the evangelical publishing, it's not so much on the theology of the church, and it's not so much on the practice of the church from a biblical perspective, but it's a bunch of how-to books. Books that are extraordinarily pragmatic in their avoidance of anything that's biblical. Now, being pragmatic is not altogether bad. How many of you have chairs or pews in your church? Let me. Anybody run a church service just sitting on the floor? Not that there's anything wrong with it. I don't see anybody's hand but mine in the air. I'd say that's pragmatic. How many of you have parking lots at your church? How many of you don't have a parking lot at your church? Probably a couple and wished you did. But generally, we have parking lots. Why? Because people drive to church, even though they didn't drive to church in the first century. And I'm going to come back and talk a little bit about that. Most of you don't meet in people's homes for church, although that's the way they did it in the first century. And there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that today. But for the most part, we meet in larger buildings so you can accommodate more people. So there's nothing wrong with being pragmatic in things that are abiblical. That is, they have nothing to do with righteousness, and they have a whole lot to do with common sense. If you stay for Sunday and you've never been here, John's going to get up at the middle of the service, and he's going to welcome the new visitors, and he's going to say, we got a little book, little memento. We want to give it to you. The ushers will come down, raise your hand, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. See anything wrong with that? Well, it's sure better than, if you really want to find out about us, if you'll come every week for the next 52 weeks, you'll probably figure it out. They hand them a little book, and it tells them right away. Pretty pragmatic. John will talk about a little area out in the patio, and it's got some green umbrellas, and there's a little gift out there, and there's some coffee, and it's a little area where we can show you some hospitality, answer your questions. It's a surely a lot better way to welcome people than, hey, we're glad you're here, you're on your own, hope you'll come back. And all of that's pragmatic, and I just want to make sure we understand that when we talk about pragmatism, and those things that are neutral and are more common sense, there's not a thing wrong with them. But when it's pragmatism at the expense of truth, there's something hugely wrong with it. And the books in the 80s and the 90s, you know the name Lyle Schaller? was probably the leading author in the sense that he wrote more books, people read them. And Lyle Schaller rarely ever talked about the Bible. And if he did, he normally missed the major point that the scripture writer was making. But that was the mindset that swept into the 80s and the 90s out of the 60s and the 70s that really gave an impetus to where the church, evangelical church, in a whole was going. In the 90s, there were very, very few books written on the church that really tried to hold a biblical standard. John did a book entitled The Master's Plan for the Church, which Moody Press had published. The seminary did a book on preaching, a book on pastoral ministry, a book on biblical counseling, just trying to reiterate or remind people that ministry needs to first be biblical, and the outworking of obedience to the scripture will bring the kind of relevance that's honoring to God and will bear eternal fruit. And now we're where we are. In the 80s and the 90s, here comes Bill Hybels with Willow Creek. And I think the most insightful book, if you want to know what it's all about, get Hybels and Hybels. Bill and his wife. Reminds me of another couple somewhere. I can't quite place them. And it's entitled Rediscovering Church, published by Zondervan. And then Rick Warren, down in Orange County at Saddleback Church, came along with the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life that is the ultimate example of bad proof texting. And you can take a look. And then there's Joel Osteen, the smiling pastor, who is pastor of Lakewood Church, the largest church in America, if you measure the number of people that go in a building. And he wrote, his first book was a bestseller, Your Best Life Now, and Becoming a Better You. And there's nowhere in there about repenting of sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's by fulfilling whatever you want to do by being positive. Finally dawned on me. Did you click through the TV like I do, and your wife makes fun of you when you do that? And some of you do that too, I can tell. And I'd click through, and he's kind of a winsome guy and sort of handsome. And if you ever watched it, you know, he tells a joke. He's got a pretty well predictable pattern. He tells a story that's funny, and he says, oh, and you brought your Bibles, and they hold it up and they recite a little ditty, and that's the end of the Bible for the rest of the service. And it's on to the smiling pastor, positive mental attitude, just think good, do good, and God will bring good things into your life. And he's really convincing. Really convincing. He just misses the whole point of the scripture. And then along comes Brian McLaren, who is either an intellectual mystic or a mystical intellectual, one or the other. And you can read my review of his A Generous Orthodoxy, which I think is the most defining book that he's written of who he is, what he believes. And he believes everything about anything that's ever happened, and he sort of puts it together in an eclectic form. You can read the book, read the... and then there's Mark Driscoll, the Confessions of a Reformational Rev. Brian McLaren has nothing of the gospel in his preaching and teaching. Driscoll talks about it and then contradicts it with his lifestyle. Contradicts it with his language, his vocabulary. He preaches a holy God and then lives somewhat of a debauched life, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's the emerging church, and it's important for those that listen on the tape and for you. I understand that the emerging church is not a monolithic event. There are huge variations. And McLaren's on one side at the intellectual, forget about the Bible, although he quotes a lot of the Bible. Driscoll's at the other end trying to somehow be reformed. but missing the whole point of Reformation, and that is your life changes, and that you are in the world, but not of the world. He's in the world, of the world, by the world, for the world, if what he writes and what he says means anything, just based on what he does. And that's where it's come, and in Barna, because I said we're going from Beecher to Barna. He's written a trilogy. In 1998, he wrote The Second Coming of the Church and said if the church didn't reform itself in the next several decades, that it would go out of existence. And I thought to myself, I bet you that's news to Jesus. I wonder if he ever thought about that. And then in 2005, he wrote a book called Revolution, and he's just published in 2008. I mean, you're hot on current books if you have a 2008 book, entitled Pagan Christianity. And his thesis is that almost everything you do in your church and we do here has its roots in paganism and not the Word of God. And the book, quite frankly, is pathetic. I read a portion of it, and his treatment of the Scripture is less than sophomoric. But in all of it, here's what he's promoting, the house church. The house church. So forget about buildings, forget about anything but meeting in somebody's house. Well, I guess if you got somebody in your church that has a 30,000 square foot home, that might be a pretty good deal. But you get somebody in a starter home with 1,200 square feet, tell me about it. And he wants to go back to the book of Acts, which is not a bad idea. But when you go back to the book of Acts, you've got to ask yourself, that is descriptive of what they did, how much of that was true to the time of the first century and can be carried over to our day? They didn't go to church in automobiles then. Does that mean we shouldn't go to church in automobiles today? Maybe we ought to walk. They didn't have a church building. They met outside. If we go back to the way they really, for the majority of the time, met, we'd have outdoor meetings, house churches, and you can go on and think your way through that. But that's where we are today in the cycle of things, and it'll go back to Beecher and needs-based preaching, where the needs are defined by man and not God. Where the relevance is at the earthly and cultural level rather than at the biblical and eternal level. And we need to get in those guys' faces and not be intimidated by, man, I must be irrelevant if I'm not into their style of ministry. Hey, the Bible is the only thing that's relevant. And as soon as Jesus comes, it'll be clearly defined in the minds of people who are now not only bound for hell, they're there. And they'll understand the relevance of the gospel. Absolutely. I just illustrate this. I'll end my introduction, and then the other two go a little quicker. You may have heard this. Not too many people have got it documented, so I'll document it for you. In the last year, Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Church have openly admitted that they were wrong about everything. Now, they've spent 20 years and tens of millions of dollars telling people they were right, and now they admit they were wrong. And you'd think they would repent and ask, at least give the people back the money that bought all those books. Let me read from two documents. They did a video called A Leadership Summit, and in it, Bill Hybels said this, and I'm quoting directly from it. It's not out of context. He said, some of the stuff that we put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, and the data came back, and it wasn't helping people that much. Is he a guy I want to follow? And then he sort of summarized that we made a mistake. Well, anybody can make a mistake. But when you make a mistake, what do you generally do? You not only acknowledge it, It's not a mistake of information that had no effect on anybody. It's information that had a dramatic effect worldwide. His executive pastor then said in this video, and has since written a document entitled Reveal, which is a little historical narrative of what they had done, how they got to where they got to when they made the mistake, and the new rebirth of the Willow Creek ministry and where they're going. He sums it up in the video, and here's what he says, and I'm quoting directly. Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church, that we take out a clean sheet of paper and we rethink all of our old assumptions, replace it with new insights, insights that are informed by research. And then he adds gratuitously, and rooted in Scripture. And there's little at Willow Creek before or in the future that's rooted in Scripture. Our dream is to really discover what God is doing and how he's asking us to transform that planet. It's obvious if they made a mistake and they're willing to admit it, nothing that they did was rooted in Scripture, because God didn't make a mistake in Scripture. They did. It is the most tragic admission of the 20th and 21st century, and might be in all of church history. To their credit, at least they admitted it. There's a lot of things like the Roman Catholic Church that haven't and will not, and there'll be a day coming. Now, with all of that as a little bit of background, how did we kind of get to where we are historically in the last 150 years? Let me go to point number two, and that is, what has Jesus said about the church? Are we sitting here in 2008 having to figure out for ourselves, left to our own devices, to do research and read books that may or may not have anything to do with the Bible, to figure out what God wants the church to be and to do? And I'm here to say, absolutely not. What has Jesus said about the church? Bob Smith got it right. When all else fails, I ought to send that book. I ought to autograph that and send it to Bill Hybels and say, here's the book you're looking for. When all else fails, read the directions. And there are three portions of Scripture in which Jesus has spoken in an authoritative, above time, above culture, above ethnic differences way. If he is the head of the church, and I can't believe you came to this conference if you don't believe that, if he is the bridegroom of the bride, and I got to believe, if he is both the cornerstone and the foundation, if he is the high priest, if he is the shepherd of the flock, if he is the builder, if he is the master, if he is the savior, if he is the vine, who else would we listen to when it came to the church? My answer is nobody. And so my pea-sized brain said, let's see what Jesus had to say. And I'm thankful to say that there's only three places we got to look instead of 103. And the first is Matthew 16, 18. And you can recite that from heart, right? Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And there's seven thoughts there, and I just want to give it to you. Boom, 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 boom. You can read about it in here if you want to go any deeper. But there's seven wonderful promises in that one verse. Number one, Jesus said, upon this rock, and whether it's Peter's confession of Christ or whether it is the person of Christ, and I would say the knife is not sharp enough to divide the confession of and the person of, Jesus promised a permanent, eternal foundation for the church. You know what that means, guys? We're in the only enterprise on the planet that's going to last forever. I don't care what you do for a living, whether you're an engineer or a teacher or manufacturer, whatever you do, and work is noble. I'm not demeaning any of it. But all the stuff you do is going to burn up when the planet goes. Apart from what the gospel produces in calling people out of sin and into a righteous relationship with Jesus Christ as their substitute, their Savior, their sanctifier, and their soon coming King. Secondly, and you just can follow it, Jesus says there'll be his personal involvement in building the church. How many of you are the only pastoral staff in your little church? You guys are liars. It's Jesus and you. Right? He said, I will build my church. And you're not the builder. You're not the general contractor. You're the workman that comes alongside. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Will means there's a positive expectation. How many of you have more bad things happening in your church than good things? At least that's your perspective. Now you're lying again. Because I know you're not that good. And I know Satan's not taking a nap. When it looks like Satan is wreaking havoc in your church, we need to remember that Jesus said, I will. He said build, which means there'll be a powerful advance. It's not a building that got halfway up and we ran out of money or energy or inclination or figured we were wrong, so we had to start all over again. My talks about his full ownership. And if we understand the church is people and he bought us with a price, who owns us? We are blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. I know that cuts across the grain of everything cultural in America, but that's the honest truth. That's what the scriptures say. Church tells us it's a people-centered priority. It's not centered on programs. It's not centered on buildings. Are buildings helpful? You betcha. Are parking lots helpful? Absolutely. Are programs sometimes a means to an end? Yeah, if they're biblically based. But the heart of the church is people. And then his promise of success. I love that. And all the success preachers miss it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I think if you take a look at the words in the Greek text and think through who's saying it and what context he's saying, he's simply saying this, and that is death will not prevail in a person who's put their faith in me. There will be a resurrection. Death and the grave will not have either a sting or a victory, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, what wonderful promises. Christ is the permanent foundation. It promises his personal involvement, promises a positive expectation, promises a powerful advance, promises a paid and full ownership, promises a people-centered priority, and promises eternal success. It's the only thing we could do in life that makes all these promises and are going to be carried out beyond our expectation. And Jesus said all that in one verse. I'm glad he didn't take a chapter. That's fairly powerful if you think about it. And it has absolutely and utterly been ignored by the majority of people that are pontificating on what the church is, what the church is to do, and what the church is to be in the day in which we live. And I think, well, as for me and my family, to quote a statement in the Wrong Testament, not really, in Joshua 24, when all else fails, I'm going to go back and read the directions. And you start in Matthew 16, 18. From there, you would proceed to Revelation chapter 1. Most people proceed past Revelation 1, but humor the speaker and proceed to Revelation chapter 1 for just a minute. It is my favorite passage in all the Bible, which means I'm not going to get too wrapped up in it. It is a picture of Christ in symbol in verses 14, 15, and 16. It's what John turned around and saw when he heard a thundering voice behind him. And it's what he saw that caused him to bow down and worship. And unlike the angels in 19 and 21 or 22 that told him, don't worship me, I'm an angel, this one who was speaking and showing himself received the worship. It was the Lord Jesus Christ It was the head of the church. It was the Lord of the church. And I'll just simply say, I wish I had the time to go through this, but you can go through it in the book. There were seven distinctive features. Nobody argues that there are more than seven there, that portray seven significant responsibilities in the church. Boy, I wish I had time to do this up proper. Let me just simply say this. It portrays his eternal wisdom, that is his head, his white hair, his omniscience, eyes of flaming fire, uncorrupted purity, the feet glowing, omnipotence, his voice sounding like many waters, sovereign authority, his right hand holding the stars, his invincibility as portrayed by the two-edged sword protruding from his mouth, and his majestic glory, that is his face shining like the sun. And there are people that can quibble a little bit about that, but for the most part, they would generally agree there's seven. That's essentially what it's portraying. But they never take it the next step. What does that mean? Well, why? I mean, Jesus is infinite, and we could have had an infinite number of verses showing all of his immutable attributes in various ways, and he does. He just picks seven. And by the way, the seven features don't correspond to the seven churches. I tried to do that, and I had to get my X-Acto knife out to do it. Just pure exegesis wouldn't do it. Context wouldn't do it. And I decided that might be a great homiletical idea, but that's not what God intended the passage to say. So don't try it. It's not what God intended. What's his eternal wisdom? Why did he portray his eternal wisdom? I think it's absolutely clear. And that is the church is to be built with the eternal wisdom of God recorded in Scripture rather than the latest thoughts of man. I think he had Joel Osteen, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, and 1,000 others in mind when he just simply said, look at my white hair, which portrays my eternal wisdom, which I'm giving you in the Word of God. Why did he show his omniscience? I think because the church is to be built with the highest sense of accountability. Every church that he wrote to, he says, I know. And for most of the churches, it sent just a horrible shiver of fear through them. I know. Why the feet glowing in the bronze? I think it was portraying his uncorrupted purity. Why? Because the church is to be built with a priority emphasis on holiness, not worldliness. That would solve a lot of problems in the evangelical church, just that one. Why a voice with the sound of many waters? His omnipotence. And that is the church is to be built by faith in the power of God rather than with the fear and the cowardice of men. And I would just challenge you, not to get off the subject, because I got to wrap up here fairly quickly. Go through the New Testament epistles and see how many times the idea of power is associated with the Word of God. How many of you guys see yourself in the category of Charles Haddon Spurgeon as a preacher? Let's just see pride on parade if there's... G. Campbell Morgan, any G. Campbell Morgans here? Or whoever you think was your favorite preacher in all of time. Boy, you're a pretty impotent, lackluster. So, and I'm with you, I didn't raise my hand either. So why would we try? What's our hope? It is the power that doesn't reside in us. It is the power that's promised in the preaching of God's Word as mediated by the Spirit of God. Why would anybody think they ought to have the majority or all of their sermon anything other than the Word of God, which unleashes the omnipotence of Christ upon the unregenerate, which is the only power that will drag them out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and put them on the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a preacher gets to heaven? And Jesus says, how come you thought you had a better idea? I don't think I want that question asked of me. Maybe why did you misinterpret that passage? after you labored over it for so long and did the best you could? That's easy to answer. But not why did you have a better idea, either about preaching or our power is in the Word of God. Why did he talk about sovereign authority? And that is, the church is to be built by obedience to Christ's authority as he delegates it to his called leaders. And we know who they are because he describes them in spades. John talked about it in Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, etc. Why his invincibility? Well, it's because the church is to be built with courage, with confidence, with endurance, no matter where you are in the world, not by retreat and capitulation to anybody who's trying to intimidate you, namely the unbelieving world in their pagan culture. Why his majestic glory? Because the church is to be built with a sense of God's majesty so we can worship him in spirit and truth. There's only seven. I mean, it's not that complicated. Then there's Revelation 2 and 3. And we haven't got time. And they're absolutely wonderful studies. John sorted it out right. Only two churches that got commended. And I think if we lived back then and could walk through those cities and go to those churches, none of us would pick the two churches that Jesus only had good things to say about. The church at Smyrna was the persecuted church that was about ready to go out of existence. I don't think we'd have picked that church either to be a part of. I don't even think we'd have gone to visit that church because we might not have made it onto the rest of them. And certainly, who's going to volunteer for that? But that was a church that Jesus commended without any condemnation. And the other was Philadelphia. And he said, you're a small church and all you got's a little power. I mean, you're kind of a puny, insignificant church that nobody's going to take a second look at compared to some of these other guys. Probably a church, maybe, I don't want to say your church is puny and insignificant, but probably like most of you would perceive your church. And Philadelphia was the second and last church that had no condemnation and only commendation. Sardis and Laodicea were the two churches that only got condemnation. They got no commendation. And Sardis was the dead church, and Laodicea was the useless church. Just absolutely useless, absolutely dead. And then it was Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Ephesus had left their first love. It was Pergamum that compromised with other heretical groups like the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. And it was Thyatira that tolerated idolatry and immorality along the way. Now, in those letters, Jesus is commending and condemning in very specific ways. And to make a quick transition to point three, so we have a snowball's chance of getting out of here on time, we've surveyed how did we get to where we are, generally speaking, in the evangelical church in the last 150 years, Beecher to Barna, needs-based philosophy rather than God-centered theology. What has Jesus said about the church? And while he didn't say bushels and bushels and bushels, what he did say was authoritative, what he did say was powerful, and what he did say is as true today as it was then. So thirdly, here's the question. If Jesus were to write a letter to your church, so I'm using all the tact I know how when I ask this question. You know what tact is? Stepping on somebody's toes without messing up the shine. I'm doing my best. If Jesus wrote your church a letter like he did, what would he say? And on what basis would we make that kind of evaluation? John yesterday said you could divide the church into two categories, the church of wheat and the church of the tares, and I agree with him. And he's made an extrapolation from a parable. I think Jesus made it even clearer in the letters, and that is you're either in the church of God and Jesus Christ, or you're in the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty unmistakable. If you go back and read the parable, who planted the tares? Satan planted the tares, in the midst of the wheat, and you can figure out the rest. So the question is, are you pastoring a synagogue of Satan? And synagogue, by the way, doesn't have any Jewish implications. It's used in James 2:2 of the assembly of believers. It's used here of the assembly of believers. Synagogue of Satan, or the church of God, the church of Christ. Here's how you can know. On the way out, you're going to get a handout. And I've outlined for you everything that was commended, not only about the seven churches, but church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, and the church at Thessalonica. It's an inventory of what the Word of God, and I hope we believe that the epistles of Paul are just as authoritative as the words of Jesus. They all find their source in God. And you can take a look at what God commends. He commended it in the first century. He commends it in the 21st century. There's also a list of condemnable features. And I've listed them for you. There's a little key there so you can see what churches they were in and shouldn't have been, or what church they were in. And my encouragement to you is to go back to your church. If you're the pastor or the pastors, elders, lead your leaders in this. If you're just an elder, not just an elder, if you're an elder in a church, but you got to let your pastor know what's going on, suggest you have a Bible study with him. And you've got to ask these questions of these qualities, and that is, what which is commendable is absent from our church? And in doing that, you'll also identify what's present. And that which is condemnable, how much of that's in the church? Or how much of that is knocking on the door to come into the church? And you'll be able, through the eyes of Christ, on the basis of Scripture, to see what Christ would think about your church. And I think as you do that, I think you'll see why we say what we say about the evangelical church in general of today. It is a church, generally speaking, that Christ would put in the Ephesian, Pergamum, and Thyatira category, not in the Sardis or the Smyrna and the Philadelphia category, generally speaking. I'm sure your churches are either you came half dead and all the rest of your congregation died, so you're a Smyrnan type church. I did that when I pastored. I believe it with all my heart. If I went back to pastoring, that would be absolutely one of the very first things that I would want to do with the leaders of the church. If we believe that Christ is the head of the church, if we believe that Christ has spoken, if we believe that Christ has spoken authoritatively in the Scriptures, then it is our highest responsibility to understand what he meant by what he said, to apply it to the church individually and corporately, and to make the changes that are necessary so that we are commendable people and commendable congregations, and not those that are known more of what they should be condemned for by Christ rather than commended by. Sir Christopher Wren, who was the great architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, reportedly arrived at the construction site one day and inquired of three different workmen, "What are you doing?" And the first one replied, "I'm earning a meager living by working in order to support my family." And it's a pretty noble endeavor. The second said he was merely just constructing another building. This was a guy who was in it for a lifetime. But the third had a grander view, and he said, "I'm part of a magnificent project to build the world's most beautiful cathedral to the glory of God." wasn't just feeding his family, wasn't just continuing his career, but he was doing that that would be to the glory of God forever and ever and ever. So I think our prayer ought to be, Lord, let us be workmen in the eternal enterprise of constructing Christ's church with all commendable features and absolutely none that are condemnable. And I think we know all that we need to know, and we have all of the authority that we'll ever need, and it's Christ's authority, not our own. It's in our hands. We're capable of doing it, and the only question is, do we have the courage and the conviction to translate doctrine that we would die for to a living obedience that would bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus now and forevermore? I think that's the burning question in the church today, and I trust that what we've said is theologically precise, exegetically on target, and captures the intent of the Word of God. And based on what we do with it, we'll either bring the commendation of the Lord of the church or his condemnation. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say when I get to heaven, I pray that there'll be more commendation than there will be condemnation. That's why you're at the conference, and I know that's in your heart too. How do we do on time? Boy, we're right on the money. It's a miracle. That's the first time ever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these days, for these times that we can come to the well of truth, and we can drink deeply of it, that our souls can be sumptuously fed. And I pray for these men, and I pray for myself, that we would honestly examine our lives and our churches in light of the clarity of your word. And Lord, rather than spending the majority of our time preaching and writing about what's wrong with other churches, as important as that is, that our highest priority would be to make sure that our eye is clear, that in your sight, our ministry would be commendable because it has that that you've commended. And Lord, that we've repented of and evicted that that is condemnable and that that would bring shame to your name. Lord, I pray in the coming days that the things that we've heard, the decisions that we've made, the conclusions at which we've arrived would go with us, would go across our country, would go across the world, and that there would be a significant difference and a monumental impact that would be for your highest praise and your greatest glory. And for Jesus' sake, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.